Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 4 of that Gospel, Matthew chapter 4, where we will look again at the temptation of Jesus. We began to look at this temptation last week, and we'll probably have one more week in this. If you'll notice in your bulletins, we are 13 weeks into our series in Matthew, and we're only at the beginning of chapter 4. It may be the Lord's will that I retire preaching through the Gospel according to Matthew, but we will see. So, Matthew chapter 4, this is on page 809 of the church Bibles, the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to study your word, we pray that you would help us to rightly read, mark, and inwardly digest these words, which contain such great truths about the glory of our Savior. Lead us now, we pray, open the eyes of our hearts, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we noted when we began this series, apparently 13 weeks ago, the title of this book that we are studying is not the Gospel according to Matthew. Right, that title first appeared attached to this Gospel sometime around the mid-second century, simply as a helpful way to distinguish this book from the other three Gospels. The true title of this book is what Matthew wrote in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the title that Matthew himself gave to his Gospel. And in that title, Matthew essentially lays out the thesis of his Gospel that he will then, over the course of these 28 chapters, go on to prove. What Matthew wants us to see here, above anything else, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And we've seen him, haven't we? Prove that point. In chapter 1, right in that genealogy that followed on from the title, Matthew gave us this carefully constructed and elaborate genealogy which laid out Jesus' familial qualifications as David's greater son and as Abraham's true son. But as Matthew carefully shaped that genealogy, not giving a strict chronology, but shaping that genealogy into these three groups of 14, he highlighted for us Jesus' perfect qualification, or even doubly perfect qualification when we consider 14 as double the number of perfection. He highlighted for us Jesus' perfect qualification as both the expected heir of the covenant with Abraham and the expected heir of the covenant with David. And having shown us in the account of his birth at the end of chapter 1 that the kingdom that this long expected king would establish would not just free the people of God from human oppressors, but would save them from a far greater problem, being their slavery to their sin, having shown us there that the nature of this kingdom that this perfect Son brings was far grander than anything in the contemporary messianic expectation. Matthew then again in chapter 2 picks up that central theme and shows us Jesus as David's perfect Son. Right, first in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, the royal city, the city of David, and then in the homage that was paid to him by the three Persian wise men, signifying that the bounds of this King of the Jews' kingdom was to reach to the ends of the earth, just as the Old Testament prophecies had said of him. But in that, he had also shown us, you remember, Jesus is Abraham's perfect Son, as he punctuated Jesus' flight to Egypt with those Old Testament quotations and allusions, demonstrating that as the perfect Son of Abraham, Jesus was coming as the true Israel. That he was a corporate personality who would stand in Israel's place and vicariously represent them. Right? Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus did not just come for Israel, but he came as Israel. One of the things that Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus, the Son of Abraham, is the true Israel, the one who has come as the embodiment of Israel, this corporate personality who does everything that Israel was supposed to do, and who is everything that Israel was supposed to be. He wants us to see that Jesus is not just a representative Messiah who will work for Israel, but is a vicarious Messiah who will stand in the place of Israel and obey where we have failed, and who will then bear the punishment of that failure. And so Matthew showed us Jesus going to Egypt so that he could come out of Egypt in fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1. And in so doing, he could begin to bring his people back from their exile, that return that Ezra's anticipating, and in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 15 that he cites in chapter 2. As one man put it, what Matthew is doing in all these references and all these allusions is showing us that Jesus is the one who is both truly Israel and Israel's king. Right? This theme ran, as we saw, through the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3. As Jesus, as David's greater son, was proclaimed by John the Baptist as coming to establish the kingdom of heaven. Matthew shared that Jesus is Abraham's greater son in John's warning to the Pharisees. Remember his warning? He said to them, these men who were religiously pure and so proud of the Abrahamic blood that ran through their veins. You remember what John the Baptist said to them? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not found by union with Abraham, it is found by union with Christ. And his warning that only those who are joined to Christ, the true Israel, are Israelites. It is only by being grafted into Jesus that we find entry into Israel. It all, of course, came to a glorious head after Jesus' baptism, when that heavenly voice declared that Jesus was the Son of God with whom God was well pleased. Right? That was a simple sentence, but one that was absolutely packed with theological and specifically Christological meaning. Right? Corporate Israel, the descendants of Abraham, national Old Testament Israel, had been called, you remember, God's son. Right at the beginning of the whole Exodus adventure, in Exodus chapter 4, God had said, this is my son, but that son had rejected their father. And they'd gone after other gods. But here was Jesus, the true descendant of Abraham, the true Israel, the true Son of God, who would replace corporate Israel's failure with God-pleasing obedience. God had promised David that he would be a father to the promised messianic son. And here, in this declaration, God also proclaimed that Jesus was that man of promise. So these two themes, Jesus, the son of David, Jesus, the son of Abraham, those themes introduced in the title of this gospel came to a glorious unity in that heavenly proclamation. Not just a statement about Jesus' divinity, but perhaps more importantly, a statement about Jesus' qualification as the Messiah. Hear that heavenly voice said, here is Jesus, Israel's King and Israel. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, not come only on behalf of his people, but come in the place of his people. Here is the Messiah, come as our substitutionary representative. And it is as that doubly glorious Son that Jesus was taken by God out into the wilderness to be tempted. Now in Deuteronomy 8, God had said to his corporate son, Israel, that as they stood on the verge of entrance into the promised land, that their testing in the wilderness for 40 years was to test their hearts. Right? In Deuteronomy 8, 2, God said this. He said, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. And in repetition of Israel's history, in fulfillment of Israel's history, here is Jesus, the newly declared Son of God, taken by God out into the wilderness to be tested, to see what is in his heart. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. This wilderness was for Jesus, as it had been for corporate Israel, the crucible in which his heart was tested. And as we saw last week, what was in his heart with that first temptation was revealed to be complete faithfulness to his Father. Despite being racked with a crippling hunger after a 40-day fast, Jesus does not succumb to the temptation to use his divine creative power to alleviate his suffering by turning the stones into bread. Instead, Jesus stood resolved to obey his Father, to live by every word that came from the mouth of God. It was a resolve that said that this true Son of God, to this true Son of God, obedience to his Father was more precious than life itself. He would rather expire from starvation than disobey his Father. It was a definitive test. In the crucible of that wilderness, corporate Israel had failed. Again and again and again and again. The temptation had come, what's in your heart, Israel? And the answer had come, disobedience, fickleness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, the desire for the things of this world. But this in the crucible, for this Son of God, this singular Israel, the answer came, what's in your heart, Jesus? Faithfulness to my Father. Obedience to my Father. I would rather die than break his law. It was the definitive test, and essentially it rendered any further tempting futile. The heart of the Son was determined to obey his Father. But the devil is nothing if not persistent. And so he comes to Jesus with this second temptation. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he tempts Jesus to test the faithfulness of his Father by jumping down. Right? Having heard Jesus' commitment to live by the word of God, the devil now tempts him to put God to the test, to see if the word of God will prove true. Right? This is perhaps the most diabolical of these three temptations. Here, the devil tempts Jesus to try and reverse the Father-Son relationship. Jesus is in the wilderness to be tested. Right, the Father takes him out to the wilderness by the Spirit to test him. The devil says, okay, now Jesus, now it's your turn to test the Father. Turn it round, test the Father. You said you're going to live by his word. Let's see if his word proves true. Cast yourself down. After all, God has said in Psalm 91... That he'll command his angels concerning you, and they'll bear you up, and you will not strike your foot against the stone. Let's see if it's true. Throw yourself down. But it was a hellish temptation to reverse that order, to make God the Father the servant of the Son. Right? That's the temptation that God had brought to Eve in the garden, was that he tempted her to put herself in a position above God. The devil tempted Eve in that garden to question the goodness of God's command. He tempted her to put herself in the place of judge and determine whether or not the words and actions of God were worthy. It is essentially the core of the logic of all sin, the belief that we know better than God. And so we can take His word and we can pick it apart. We can decide which parts of this book we're going to obey and which parts we need to jettison. Which parts really are to be kept and other parts that are just to be shut away as the products of a previous era. We are the judge. We'll take the words of God and we'll determine it. Right? It is the temptation that we can decide where true joy and peace is found. We can sit in judgment upon God. It is the belief that the Creator can become the servant of the creature. As the devil misapplies these wonderful promises of Psalm 91, in which the people of God are promised God's heavenly protection, the devil attempts Jesus the Son to put God the Father to the test to see if He is as good as His word. But Jesus, of course, as the perfect Son, consistent with His answer to the first temptation, refuses to rise to the bait. And again, He answers the devil by quoting Scripture, the sword of the Spirit. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, declaring to the devil that he would not put God to the test. Now in Deuteronomy 6:16, Israel, about to enter the promised land, right? That's the context of Deuteronomy. Israel, about to enter the promised land, they are reminded of their sin, specifically their sin of Exodus 17, where they grumbled against God because they had no water. Right, it's one of the most heartbreaking portions of Scripture. There are many heartbreaking portions of Scripture when you read about Old Testament Israel. But in Exodus 16, as we saw last week, Israel had grumbled because they had no bread. God had just saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had miraculously brought them through the parted Red Sea. They found themselves in the wilderness. They had nothing to eat, and so they said, "We wish we were back in Egypt." They said, essentially, God has done us harm. God has done evil by bringing us out to this wilderness because we're going to starve and we're going to die. But God, in His grace and mercy, had granted them the manna, that miraculous seed-like substance that came with the dew in the morning, and they gathered and they formed into bread. And He had granted them the quail that came to them in the evening. It was an incredible grace that against this grumbling, sinful people, God provided for them in the wilderness. And we would think that now that their stomachs were full, they would know, they would trust God. But in Exodus 17, just the next chapter over, we read these words: "The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" It's one of those passages where you just want to reach through the pages of Scripture and take them by the scruff of their neck and say, "What on earth are you saying? You're eating miraculous foods, but yet they said, 'No, now we're thirsty.' So God can't be good because we're thirsty." In verse 7 of that chapter, we're told that Moses called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What went on at Meribah was the same as what is going on here in the second temptation. Israel were acting as if God was there to serve the Son rather than the reverse. As Israel stood ready to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 6, Moses warned them not to repeat that same mistake and to never again put the Lord to the test as they had done at Meribah. Now they, of course, failed to heed that warning. And it was this very sin that had resulted in them being cast out of the promised land and exiled to Babylon. Right? In Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah describes the people of God putting the Lord to the test. Jeremiah says to them, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods whom you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" See, God in His grace had given to His ancient people the temple and the sacrificial system that was to be the focal point of their salvation. Right? They were to come here and ponder the transcendence of this God through whom they were now joined. They were to come to the temple and they were to see this palace of God. And they were to see in the courts that surrounded God, they were to see in that outer court with its altar and its priests. They were to see in that inner place where the lampstand was and the table of the showbread. They were to see in that innermost place that only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. They were to see in it all the beauty, the purity, the transcendence of this God who had now joined them to Himself. And in those sacrifices, they were to see their own wickedness, that they could come this far but no further. And with every animal that they brought to the temple, they were to come realizing, this animal is going to die so that I can live. It was to be the focal point of Israel's wonder and joy at their redemption. But Jeremiah says they had corrupted it and they had begun to use it like a get-out-of-jail card. That they would just do whatever they wanted. They would go after whichever gods they wanted. They would live however they wanted. And then they'd go up to the temple with their sacrifice and say, "We're delivered. God said it, and so we are delivered." It was a presumption upon God. It was a testing of God. Almost a dare. Dare you not forgive us, God. As they sinned and then offered sacrifices, if forgiveness of sins was a mere transaction, they acted as if the hands of God were bound by their ritual. And as Jesus, the Son of God, faced this same temptation, He refused to test His Father's faithfulness. And so He succeeded where Israel had failed. And He again showed Himself to be that perfect Son of God, the one uniquely able to bring the people of God out of their spiritual exile to dwell with God in the true promised land of His kingdom. But even with that, the devil does not yield. And he comes to Jesus with one more temptation. A temptation that is really, when you think about it, a desperate temptation. And he takes Jesus up onto this high mountain and he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to them, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." It was the temptation to believe that the international, peaceful, justice-marked kingdom of God's covenant with David could be achieved apart from the cross. It was the temptation to believe that the right ends could be achieved by the wrong means. It was the temptation to believe that the kingdom of God could be established by Jesus abandoning His allegiance to His Father. Now notice that the devil does not address Jesus here like he did in the previous two temptations. In both of those temptations, the devil had come to Jesus and confronted Him with the question, "If you are the Son of God, do this." But not here. Because the essence of this temptation was for Jesus to abdicate His position as God's obedient Son. Now, this is the very thing that corporate Israel had done when they had entered the Promised Land. And the book of Joshua ends with that glorious statement. The people of God, before Joshua about to die, they had taken control of the whole land of Canaan that God had promised to them. And they stand before Joshua and they say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But as Joshua is about to die and the leadership of the nation passes over to the heads of the tribes, these heads of the tribes vow that they will dwell in this land as God's obedient son. But in Judges 2, we're told that just one generation later, right, probably just two pages in your Bible, not long, one generation, 40 years maximum, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Instead of looking to God to establish them and prosper them in this land as he had promised to do, they devoted themselves to the Canaanite fertility god Baal and to Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, love, and war. What they were doing was trying to obtain what God had promised apart from God. That's what the devil tempts Jesus to do here. Worship me, Jesus, he says, and I will give you what God promised to you in his covenant with David. I will give you the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It was, of course, a hollow promise. The devil had no power to fulfill this. Right? He is called the ruler of this world in various places of the New Testament, but he is never depicted as sovereign. It is not that the earth is the devil's sphere while heaven is God's sphere. The devil might have a portion of power now in the sin-racked world, but it is still God who is still in ultimate control, right? That was Psalm 46 that we sung earlier, wasn't it? And it is only God who can make the nations the heritage and the possession of his Son. Just as he always does, the devil promises to Jesus something that is not within his power to give. But of course, Jesus again counters with another quote from Deuteronomy. This time from Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The very warning that Israel had failed to remember when they went after the Baals and the Asherah. And as Jesus stands firm, resolute to obey God's word and serve him only, he stands there not just as the greater Israel, but here as David's greater son. The promised kingdom will be established, but Jesus the King will establish it not by making a pact with the devil, but by fulfilling the will of God his Father. And so, with verse 11, as Jesus sits in that wilderness at the end of his temptation, being ministered to by the angels, he sits there not just as the perfect Son of God, in whom God is well pleased, as he was declared to be at his baptism. He sits there as the thrice perfect Son of God, perfect in his perfection. In verse 12, Matthew will show us Jesus beginning his public ministry, but here, before he does, Matthew says to us, don't miss this, reader. Let there be no doubt, this Jesus is the perfect messianic king, both the perfect son of David and the perfect son of Abraham. He says, listen, understand this, what Jesus was declared to be in his baptism, he is now proved to be in this crucible of the wilderness. That is the context in which we are to read everything else in this gospel. Like corporate Israel, the singular Son of God had been taken out into the wilderness to test what was in his heart. And as the devil leaves him, it is evident to all that what is in his heart is perfect submission to the will of his Father. And Jesus knew that that would mean going to the cross. The cross was always the destination, the place of final and full atonement that all the rites and rituals of the temple had pointed to. But while faithfulness to the Father would mean descending into the hell of God's wrath on that cross to satisfy the justice of God against the sins of his people, Jesus did not flinch or falter. He would live by the word of God. He would not test his Father. He would submit wholly to his will and serve him faithfully. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for what we have studied this morning of Jesus, our perfect Savior. Father, we thank you for this temptation in the wilderness in which we see our Lord standing as your Son, standing in our place and facing these temptations and perfectly succeeding where your corporate people had failed. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our vicarious Savior. And we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on him and to fill our minds and our hearts with thoughts of our Savior, rejoicing in the fullness of the salvation that he has brought for us. We pray that you would help us then to live consistently with that, living lives that give you glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.